So I reminded him that the Lord Jesus, remember when he was on the road to Emmaus and he met those two disciples? And this is what he said to them. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning what? Himself. What relevance does Leviticus have to Christian living? Well, he began at Moses, the five books at Moses, and he taught them things concerning himself. And then he adds to that later on in the chapter, in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written, number one, in the law of Moses, number two, and in the prophets, and number three, and in the Psalms. And he finished up by saying this, concerning me. They only had the Old Testament scriptures. They only had the Hebrew Bible. And it's interesting in that remark that the Lord Jesus covered the whole thing. He began at the five books of Moses, the order in which the Hebrew scriptures are written. Then comes the eight books of the prophets. He began at Moses, he went to the prophets, and then the last 11 books, they call them the writings, and they begin with the Psalms, and their scriptures end with 2 Chronicles. So the Lord says, from Moses to the end of your Hebrew Bible, look for me. You know, I was so encouraged this morning. I wished that that young man had been sitting here this morning when he talked about what relevance does Leviticus have to Christian living today. When a young brother gets up and reads from Leviticus 16 and gives us the practical application of those scriptures. And another brother gets up and reads from Genesis, which is also the book of Moses, and he reads concerning Benoni, son of my sorrow, changed to Benjamin, son of my right hand. How does that link up with the New Testament? Well, 20 times in your New Testament, the Lord Jesus is called the son of the right hand of God. 20 times it's mentioned he's the son of the right hand of God. And to think that the one who represents our heavenly Benjamin, you might say, son of my right hand, left that place of glory and came down to earth and became the man of sorrows. Benoni, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What relevance does Leviticus have to us today? Let me just make four references very quickly. I'll have to watch that clock. I haven't got my watch on, so if I go a couple of minutes over, just start waving or start walking out there for your meal. Chapter 1, verse 1. I want to point out four things very quickly. First of all, I want you to look at the person who does the speaking. It's the Lord called unto Moses. And when you go through the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1, you see pictures of the Lord Jesus, for instance, in the oxen that were offered. That's Mark's gospel, the gospel of the servant. When you think of the sheep, you're reminded of the great shepherd who died for the sheep. And when you go to the turtle doves, we're reminded of the purity of the person of Christ. The person who does the speaking, that in itself could occupy our whole meeting today. And then secondly, you'll notice the place from which he speaks. He speaks out of the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent of meeting. Prior to this, he spoke from the top of the mount. There was the thunderings, the rumbling, the lightning. But now he's speaking out of the quietness of the tent of meeting. And think of all the illustrations that we find in the tabernacle that remind us of the person of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, notice the people to whom he speaks. Speak unto the children of Israel. I want to just point out two things about the children of Israel. Prior to this, there was two things that we know about them. First of all, they are a people who have been redeemed by blood. That takes us back to Exodus chapter 12. where the lambs, the blood was shed and sprinkled in the doorpost and the lintel. And the word of the Lord was, not when you see the blood, but when I see the blood, that reminds me of my eternal security. When I see the blood, I will hover over you. So number one, they knew redemption by blood. Number two, they knew separation by water. That takes us through the Red Sea. By the way, back in the 80s, I was having gospel meetings, a place called Glen Ewan in southern Saskatchewan here. And the home I was staying in, there was a copy of the National Geographic. I don't know if things have changed with them, but back then I know that all of the board were atheists. They had no time for God. And every now and again, they would take up a biblical story and try to disprove it or, you know, give some other side of the story. And in that copy, there was a story about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. And of course, we know the scriptures tell us they crossed on dry land. But they pointed out, and they had a picture from the air of a sandbar going across the Red Sea. And they said, there it is. It was only covered by 4 inches of water. That's where they crossed the Red Sea. I thought, what a miracle that all those Egyptians drowned in 4 inches of water. Unbelievable. I'd rather believe what the Bible says than what the National Geographic tells me. So they were redeemed by blood. They were separated unto God. And then fourthly, we have the thought of the purpose for which he speaks. And actually, that would take up the whole book of Leviticus. You could actually write over the, if you're putting a title on that book, you could call it the Handbook for Priests, because that's really what it is. Very interesting book. I want to read further with you. We'll just take time, because that clock is flying. The oxen, the first one, verse 5. He shall kill a bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's sons shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And notice this statement. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. When you go on to the sheep and the goats, it's the same thing. They're going to sever that animal. There's the head, the fat, the inwards, and the legs. Now, the fat speaks of the energy. I want to think for a little bit on the head, the inwards, and the legs. By the way, my subject is consecration. We will get there. The inwards would speak of the, starting at the head, would speak of the mind of Christ, the thought life, the mind of Christ. Isn't it interesting that Paul the Apostle is the one who deals so much with the mind in scriptures? And it's the Apostle Paul that writes this, he knew no sin. The mind of Christ. When you come to the inwards, the place of affection, it's John in John chapter 13, whose head is resting on the bosom of Christ. And it's John who writes this, in him is no sin. And when I think of the legs on the altar, I think of Peter, the man of motion, the man who's always on the go. And it's Peter who writes, he did no sin. So when it comes to the head, the inwards, and the legs, we think of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. And he did no sin. Now think of this in connection with this offering. It was all on the altar. When you go through the offerings after this, you find that part of some was for the priest, part for the giver, part for the Lord, and different things. But in the burnt offering, it's all on the altar. Now come with me to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You notice here that Paul is pleading with them, or beseeching them. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What does he want? In view of all that he has said prior to this, he said, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, it's all going to be for God, just like this burnt offering. By the way, when you look at the altars of Abraham, there are four recorded altars that he built. He may have built more, but there's four that were recorded. Two in Genesis chapter 12, an altar of praise, an altar of prayer. The third one in Genesis 13, at the end of the chapter, I call that an altar of peace after all that he had gone through. And then the final one, which most people are more acquainted with, in chapter 22, the altar of provision. The Lord told him at the beginning of that chapter, he was to take his son and offer him as a burnt offering. But here's the difference. The first three altars of Abraham, we are not told what he offered. No mention of what he put on the altars. But coming to the last one, it's the only one where we're told what was on the altar. But here's the major difference. With burnt offerings, such as the oxen or the sheep or the goats, they were killed first. Their blood was shed. And then the parts were put on the altar. But with Isaac was bound and put on the altar. He was going to be a living sacrifice. Only two that are mentioned in the Bible that I know of, Isaac and the Lord Jesus. They nailed him to the cross. They didn't put him to death first. They offered him, thank God, as our final sacrifice. So Paul is pleading with believers. By the way, I want to ask you something. If I were to stand at the door and you come and pass on the way out, I know you won't because you'll go that way. But if I did, and I was shaking hands with each one of you, and you're believers, you profess to be saved. And if I asked you, oh, by the way, tell me, how did you get saved? Now, would you have to stand for a minute? Let me think about it now. You know, the hymn writer put it like this. I was there when it happened and I ought to know. Without hesitation, you should be able to tell me how God saved you. At least I hope you would. But then if I asked you secondly, when did you consecrate your life to God? Because that should be just as definite in your life and my life as it was a moment of conversion. With Saul, it happened in the road to Damascus. He was both saved and consecrated to God. But in your own heart, search yourself. Yes, I know when I got saved. When did I consecrate my life to God? Paul is pleading. He's imploring. He's saying, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, which is acceptable to a holy and a righteous God. Over verse 1, I like putting titles and things because it makes it easy for me to remember. Matter of fact, as you go through the book of Romans, it's interesting. The division of Romans chapter 1 to chapter 8, that's doctrinal. And then you have 9 to 11, which is dispensational. You have 12 to the end, which is devotional. And I found it kind of an easy way for me to remember all that, because when you come to chapter 15, God is mentioned in three different ways: the God of peace, the God of hope, and the God of patience and consolation. So I put over the first eight chapters, he's a God of peace. That's Romans 5 and 1. Then when it comes to that dispensational area, I write over that he's a God of hope, a future hope for Israel. And then, of course, a portion we're looking at, 12 to the end, he's a God of patience and consolation. But over verse 1, Paul is pleading to the believer to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. I just mark over that, a man on the altar. Then when I come to verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. I would write over that verse, an altered man, A-L-T-E-R-E-D. A man of the altar will always be an altered man. Couldn't be any other way. Now, 10 minutes left. I don't know if you're going to be in time for lunch today, but anyways, just put your seatbelt on and relax. When you come to the rest of the chapter, verses 3 to the end of the chapter, I want to look at it in this way, because again, it's a picture of the burnt offering. From verses, the beginning, verses 3 to 8, I want you to think of this as being the head on the altar. Now, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait in our ministering. He that teacheth in teaching, he that exhorteth in exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that sheweth mercy with cheerfulness." When I think of the head and the altar, I think of the mind in relation to the assembly. Paul starts here talking about the mind. Why is he bringing this up? Because when it comes to spiritual gift, and that's what he's going to talk about very briefly, there is the danger that I would seek to covet someone else's gift. Or that I, for instance, standing here today would think, oh, I'm a great guy, I'm in a pulpit, I'm listening, you all have to sit and listen to me. You know what? There's Sunday school teachers behind the curtain. They're just as much of the assembly as I am standing here today. Actually, they're likely more important. When Paul is talking to the Corinthians about this subject, remember in chapter 12, he points out at the very beginning that when it comes to the Godhead, there's God, there's the Lord Jesus, there's the Spirit mentioned. When it comes to the distribution of spiritual gift, there is unity in the Godhead. And Paul proceeds in that chapter to show the example of the body. For instance, the eye can't say to the ear, I have no need of you. Or the hands can't say to the feet, I don't need you. When Liz and I lived up in Stainer, Ontario, near Collingwood, we bought a little piece of land and decided to build a house. And silly me, that's absolutely useless with my hands, I go to the bookstore and I bought a book, and it's called How to Be Your Own Contractor. And I leafed through it very honestly, and there's nothing to this. So I bought the book. You can laugh, but there was nothing to it. Because all the builder was going to do was subcontract everything out. I could do that just as well as he could. And this book was so simple, A, B, C, you couldn't go wrong. Like as you went through it, day one, day two, do this, day three, do this, and then maybe day three, this is the day to order your roof trusses so that on day nine you're going to be needing them. It was so easily laid out. But again, I'm useless with my hands, so I had to subcontract everything. Unfortunately, that was the time the tornado went through Barrie, and I had trouble getting roof trusses because everything was going to Barrie. I had to get mine from up north somewhere. Anyways, to get back to the building, There was one thing I could do, and that was paint. Please don't ask me to paint your place. You wouldn't like the results. But anyways, to me, there's nothing painting. I mean, there's no furniture, there's no flooring. What can go wrong? It's so easy, so simple. But here's the point I want to bring out. When you come to 1 Corinthians 12, take that example of the body. So I'm painting. So my hands start bragging. Hey, look at the work that I've done. But then the feet are saying, hang on a minute. If I hadn't taken you there, you couldn't do anything. But then the eyes are saying, just a minute, you two. If you can't see what you're doing, all's done. And you know, the parts of the body would start complaining, yeah, hands, just a minute, that it wasn't all about you. And then there's those comely parts, the parts that you can't see. And the old heart could say, just a minute, boys, if I didn't keep ticking, there would be none of you around to do anything. And he's comparing that to the functioning of a local church. God has given us gifts, each one of us. Don't covet someone else's gift. Standing here is no more important than the Sunday school teachers behind the curtains. We're all part of the assembly. And just as there was unity in the Godhead giving gifts, if we work in the sphere, the realm of the gift that God has given us, what will be the result? Unity in the assembly. The mind in relation to the assembly. When you come to the second part, I'll cover this very quickly. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. I'll just touch on this one. The word is actually, let love be without hypocrisy. And you might say, just a minute, Paul. You mean there's Christians that are hypocrites? Come on, Paul. Let me illustrate it this way. Now, I don't know what any of you drive, okay? Doug, you don't mind if I use you as an example. I don't know what you drive. But say Doug is, or Alan is driving a Rolls Royce. It's not likely you got that one. And I've got an old beat-up Toyota that's rusting away. It's a wonder it stays in the road. And you know, I come to the assembly meetings 100%. I wouldn't miss anything. I'm there all the time. But he's hit and miss. More miss than hit. And yet, everything he touches seems to turn to gold. Everything in his life is just going so good. And I can't take a right step without it blowing up on me. Nothing seems to go right. Why is it, Lord? He's not even faithful, and I am, and look at me. But here's the thing. I watch him driving his Rolls Royce into the parking lot, and there's a great big dent in the side door, and I think, good. Good. And I hope it was his fault. But then I go up to him, and I say, hey, how are you this morning, Alan? Hey, it's so good to see you. Yeah, what a hypocrite. But you know, if he was stuck at the side of the road, if his tire was flat and I was passing, oh, I'll stop. Not because I want to. But I mean, what's it going to look like? He'll tell everybody I drove past. Then, what a hypocrite. Let love be without hypocrisy. The mind in relation to the assembly, our affections in relation to the saints. And then when you come to the last part, which starts at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, dearly beloved. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head, and be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The head on the altar, the inwards on the altar, now you have the legs on the altar. My walk in relation to the world. How is it? The people that I work with in Forge, did they know I was a believer? Was there something in my life that reflected the person of Christ? We had some men there that said they were Christians, and they were very disappointing in their behavior in the plant. How about us? How's our walk? How's your walk? When I think back to my early life, next month we'll be married for 58 years. That'll be another sympathy card I got to send to Liz, putting up with me for all that time. But in our early days, I remember in St. Thomas, first time we bought a brand new house after coming to Canada, 1973. And there was fences, these chain link fences up around the properties. And there was one in the corner and we were right behind it, and they had kids and they were always out there with their suckers, and they would always throw their papers onto our lot. And I would speak to them and didn't matter, they threw them over. And you know, I'd have been better inviting them to the children's meetings that I started in our home on a Saturday night, a Bible club. You know what I did? When I think back how stupid I was, I picked up all those papers and I lined them up along the grass at the fence, and I took my lawnmower and I shredded those things, and they blew through the fence back onto the neighbors. I thought, how foolish. What kind of behavior is that? What kind of testimony do I have with my neighbors? No, Paul is saying, recompense to no man evil for evil. I see my time is gone. I just want to close with an illustration. Living a consecrated life to the Lord. If the Lord were to give you and I $1,440 every day, you have it for the rest of your life. $1,440 every day. With one stipulation, that at the end of the day, whatever hasn't been spent, it has to go in the fire. You're not going to carry it over. How would that work out? I would imagine for the first few days, the women will have you out shopping like crazy. And then that's going to wear off after a while. And maybe at the end of the day, there's going to be some dollars going in the fire. That's not going to happen. But I'll tell you what is happening. Every day, the Lord gives you and me 1,440 minutes every day. You're carrying none over. At the end of the day, as you look back, how big is a fire? Because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there is going to be a fire. There's going to be the gold, silver, the precious stones, the wood, the hay, the stubble. 1,440 minutes every day. How's it looking? Living a consecrated life. So at the end of my little lifespan, I'll be able to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and not successful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You know, may God help us, every one of us, brethren and sisters. God has saved us, that we live a consecrated life, that we live for Him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again in the quietness, stillness of a Lord's day, we come into your holy presence and we give thanks for these times that we can spend around the good word of God. For the time that we spent this morning remembering the Lord Jesus and his sufferings and his death at Calvary. And now as we separate and we share a time of fellowship together over a meal, we give thanks for the hands that have taken time to prepare it. And our God, we just ask your blessing upon each one of us as we partake of this meal, that we might enjoy fellowship together as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll just take time to sing a hymn together. 533. 533, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I would ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. 533, if you don't mind standing, if you can't stand, that's okay.